Grateful for just that song, you know, the way in which we have victory right now, especially in light of just everything that we've been through as a church family and the season we're in and what we're coming out of and what's ahead. We know that God's got that for sure, and we're grateful for that. Also today, we actually have a special guest with us, and that's Marilyn Tilton is here, and so we praise God for that. She's visiting with us today, and some of you might not know her, but she and her husband, Len, have been a dear part of our church family for decades. And they moved to Tennessee last year in order to be closer to family. And in January of this year, Len came down with COVID, and after hospitalization and a battle, the Lord saw fit to take Len home. And so with all the challenges, and you know, we were all just very deeply moved by that. We love both Len and Marilyn dearly. But with the challenges of health protocols and everything that was going on, the best thing logistically and what the family decided to do is to celebrate, you know, Len's life and homegoing there in Tennessee. But today, after the service, Marilyn's going to be out on the patio, and she's going to be at a table with some pictures of Len that highlight his life. And so if you would like to stop by and say hello and enjoy some pictures and some memories of Len with Marilyn, she'd love to share those with you. And so be sure to take advantage of that. And the fact that she's here today, we're just really, really glad you're with us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, actually. Father, we come to you. We want to thank you for Marilyn and for bringing her to visit. We thank you for the Tiltons and their life in you and love of you and of others, and the way that we are just blessed to know them. We would pray that even this day, as some time is taken on the patio to remember Len and to give thanks for the fact that he's with you and enjoying you now in ways unspeakable beyond our imagination, we praise you for this. And we just pray for Marilyn and the family, even in the days ahead, and as they continue to walk with you and continue in that work of demonstrating your grace in the lives of others. So we praise you and thank you for this time we can share. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about failure? The reality is we all face failure. We all deal with failure in different areas of life, especially when it comes to certain areas. We tend to focus on them more, and one of those would be our careers. And usually, people keep quiet about their failures in their careers. But there was a Princeton professor who recently shared a CV of all of his failures on Twitter. He decided to put them all up there. And so it included sections entitled like degree programs I did not get into, research funding I did not get, paper rejections from academic journals. And why did he do this? Well, he says this, quote, "Most of what I try fails, but these failures are often invisible while successes are visible. And so I've noticed that this sometimes gives others the impression that most things work out for me." And so Princeton Assistant Professor of Psychology and Public Affairs, Johannes Hosfer, wrote on this whole thing as he shared the CV. And he talked about how projecting only success and never recognizing a failure has a lot of damaging effects. And he decided to do something about it. So he puts this out there, and then he said something. He goes, you know what's really tough is I'm glad to provide perspective for people, because he's gotten feedback. Like, yeah, I fail too. I'm so glad to see this, you know, because I face that all the time. But he said something else. He goes, this CV of failures, he wrote, has received way more attention than my entire body of academic work. So my failures are actually the most successful thing, quote unquote, about me. And that's not a popular idea today, because so often our identity, we tie it to what we see as success, don't we? We tie it to those things where I've done well, or I feel like I've done well, or at least I look like I've done well. And there's sort of a we could call this a triumphalism, especially in Christian circles. It's almost like we come to Jesus, we come to church, and we've got to act like, yeah, I'm together. I got it down. How's it going? I'm good. How are you? You know, even that phrase, we throw that phrase around, it's really a way of saying hi to somebody. But the typical response is, I'm good, whether we're good or not. And so there's a shift that's come about in our thinking over time, I think, whether we realize it or not. David Wells cautions us in this area when he says, this is a quote, he says, "Efforts to build character have been replaced with efforts to manage the impression we make on others." I'll say that again. Efforts to build character have been replaced with efforts to manage the impression we make on others. And in the meantime, of course, we feel like failures. We feel inadequate, but we often don't feel free to talk about that. And here at Clayton Valley Church, we want you to know we do want to talk about that. We say things like, bring your baggage with you, bring it all. We have the invisible sign on the wall, no perfect people allowed, okay? So we put that up there. We try to make that very clear. And yet, sometimes when we wrestle with our identity, that sense of inadequacy can be very, very powerful. And so we're in our series right now entitled Identity Crisis, and we're looking at what does it mean that we've come to Jesus and we're in him now, and how does that change our lives and the way we walk and the way we live? And again, we come to that question, do you ever feel completely inadequate? That word inadequate really means this, lacking the quality or quantity required, being insufficient for a purpose. And in pursuit of this, I'd like us to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. What happened in Corinth is that the church had been swayed by false teachers, and they were stirred up against Paul. The false teachers made claims against Paul like, yeah, he's fickle, he's proud, he's unimpressive in appearance and speech, he's dishonest, he's unqualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deal with these difficulties, and upon his return, Paul was greatly just encouraged of heart because he heard that the Corinthians had a change amongst them. There was repentance there. And so Paul writes this letter to express his thanksgiving for the repentant majority while he's also appealing to the rebellious minority to accept his authority. Throughout the book, he's defending his conduct, character, and calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what he did is he had sent out Titus again to go back now to be a messenger of Paul prior to the letter arriving. And so now Paul is recounting for the Corinthians what had happened. And so we pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In honor of God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read? Here's what it says. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do you need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to see this amazing passage and what your Spirit has written here in order to change us. We ask, Lord, that you would take away our false foundations for identity and assurance, and that instead we would see these wrestlings with our adequacy not only as something from you, but also something that you are using in our lives to bring us nearer to you. We ask that you'd be glorified in this as you work in amongst us now in this time, and we praise you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take your seats. We find in this passage a really important principle. It relates to our identity in Christ, and it's really an expression of the gospel in our lives. And it's something that we really need to lay hold of, especially as we wrestle with our lack of adequacy and everything else. And it's a really important principle, and it can be put this way. Inadequacy is the surprising secret of usefulness to God. And I just want to know, I'm deeply indebted to Alistair Begg for this thought from a lecture he gave at Trinity several years ago. But let's go on to develop this thought further. Inadequacy is the surprising secret of usefulness to God. Why is that? Well, first we would see this. Dejection over our own adequacy awakens joyful rest in God's adequacy. That's why. And Paul says it very clearly here. Look at verses 12 through 14. He describes how he came to Troas. Look at how he puts it. He came, why, to Troas? For the gospel. That was his purpose. That was his mission. I'm here for the good news. What kind of good news? The good news of Christ. The reality is that Christ is the essence of the gospel. He's the focus of the gospel. He is the embodiment of the good news. He is the messenger. He is the sacrifice. He is the risen one. He is the king. It's the gospel of Christ. And so for Paul, he's seeing this as his reason for going to Troas. And yet, notice what happens. When a door was opened for me in the Lord. Huh, what's that? Paul uses that phrase often to describe opportunities. So he's there in Troas. He's there for the gospel of Christ. He's ready to go. God opens a door for service. You'll notice in the Lord. Again, describing himself, his life, that he's connected to the Lord. He's in him. And this opportunity would be in him as well to bring forward that message. But then something happens. In that same moment, when this door was open, notice verse 13, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Literally, he's agitated is what he's saying. So I'm there in Troas. I've got an opportunity for the word. It's open for me by God. And yet, I'm concerned for Titus. Where is he? What's going on? I have no peace of mind. And so these concerns became so heavy for him and so distracting for him. And he was so filled with anxiety that he wasn't able to give full attention to the ministry that was in front of him. You got to love his candor, don't you? I mean, we look at Paul sometimes, we're like, he is like the superhero apostle. You know, nothing affects that guy. He's just on it. Well, here something did. And you know what I love? He shares it. He totally shares it. He's open. He talks about it. You know, and some might say, well, you know, why are you saying he failed? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Man, I doubt he failed. I bet he's just describing for us what happened here. Well, I don't think so. For a couple of reasons. One, notice the phrase there, when a door was opened, I had no rest in my spirit. In the same moment, in other words. Door is open, I'm overrun with anxiety. So the very purpose he's there and the very moment he's there for that purpose is the same moment in which he's overwhelmed with anxiety. So that's when that happened. And so what does he do? He takes his leave of them, verse 13. And he goes on to Macedonia. So he actually leaves. The door's open and his anxiety and everything else. And he's like, I got to go. I got to find Titus. There's another reason I think that Paul's bringing forward an area in which he had a failure. Notice verse 14, how it starts. But thanks be to God. Now, if you've read Paul's writings, you notice he will use this phrase from time to time. There's another place he uses that phrase. And that's in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. What just happened prior to him saying that in Romans chapter 7? He describes his battle with indwelling sin. The good that he longs to do, he doesn't do. He finds himself doing the very evil he hates. Now, someone say, well, that was because he wasn't a believer yet. Well, here's the problem with that. In chapter 8 of Romans, he tells us that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God and not able to submit itself to the law of God. In Romans 7, he says, I agree with the law, confess that it's good, and I long to fulfill it. I want to do it. That's not the description of an unbelieving person. So no, Paul is wrestling there in Romans 7:14, another place of full disclosure and honesty, and yet he says, but thanks be to God. Strong contrast, looking up. Looking at what God's doing. And you'll notice, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Notice the next part of the phrase, in Christ. There it is again, union with Christ. That's where his adequacy comes from. And so for Paul, he sees here the dejection over his own adequacy brings to life an awareness within him of the wondrous adequacy he has in Christ. Do you ever feel dejected over your own adequacy? I had something very interesting happen to me recently. So many years ago, I was in a band with a friend. This is back in our college years. So, okay, I'll give you the year. It was 1988, okay? Yeah, what were you doing in 88? All right, some of you are like, I didn't exist in 88. I understand. But we played, so it was like a jazz fusion band, and we played at the coffee house at UCLA. It was just one of many different places that we would play. And so we went in and we played that and we left and never thought about it again. So I get this strange email 2 weeks ago. Hey, my name is, and he gave his name. I was doing sound the night that your band came in and played at the coffee house at UCLA. And I recorded it, you know? And he goes, it was great. I mean, to even make this happen, you know, this guy is actually a very, very accomplished audio guy. He does music himself, and he works for a company that actually makes audio effects. So he goes, just to get a stereo feed, I had to take a ghetto blaster and run this feed through just to get, you know, two channels of audio, right? I'm cracking up. I'm going, the guy's MacGyvering the whole... MacGyver was a show where a guy would use things to make things happen that weren't made for that thing. So he's got like paper clips, banana, you know, duct tape to make this thing happen. And he goes, I was going through my garage, and I found this tape. And I just thought, hey, I'm going to digitize this and then master it, you know, see what happens. And so he sent it, and I put it on. Now, you got to realize, I am 19 years old. All right, I went on later on to, you know, go through college, major in music, do a guitar degree, right? So this is early on in my adventures musically. So I hear the beginning of it, and I'm like, oh, that's not bad. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. It's okay. And then my first solo comes up, and I'm like, stop it. Someone unplug the guitar right now, right? You know, you're just like, really? You know, but I think all of us have things in our lives that we do, and you look back on it, or you think of it, or maybe it's present day, things that you do right now, and you're like, stop it, turn it off, unplug it, I'm done. No, I don't want to do this anymore. I can't do this. Why do I do this? I think we all have that feeling. And it seems like in our culture, the whole point is then, well, then do something about it, man. Get up there, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Go self-actualize. Get on it and make it happen. Even when stories of failure are shared, typically in our culture, they're framed by ultimate success story. So, I mean, you know, Elon Musk, right? SpaceX. How many ways can we crash a rocket before we land the thing to reuse it? And it's, you know, they have different, you know, funny terms. I'll do a video. Look, it blew up there. It's, you know, it's an unplanned, spontaneous disassembly of a rocket. Watch, you know, blam. But then ultimately later on, why do you see that? Because then Musk can say, but you know, eventually we got it. You know, all those failures led to success. And that's a wonderful thing. I think it's great. But hey, what about when all your failures just kind of lead to like, I don't know. More failure. What do you do then? That's what makes this beautiful part of identity in Christ so precious to us as believers. Because the reality is this, once we see we're inadequate, which by the way, we are, now we can wake up to where, for those who have come to Christ by faith, adequacy is found. And frankly, it's not in our own success story. No. Dejection over our own adequacy awakens joyful rest in God's adequacy. But there's a second thing we find too. We also find that joyful rest in God's adequacy then ends up pervading all of life. It really does. Joyful rest in God's adequacy pervades all of life. And where do we see that? Well, we find that really in verses 14 all the way through 17. 15 begins this idea. But Paul is describing something here in this section. When he talks about how God always leads us in triumph, for the hearers of this letter, when they're first receiving it, they know exactly what that is. Because within the Roman Empire, what happened when there was a massive military victory? There would be held the Roman triumph. And it was this amazing celebration. It would take place over an extended period of time. There are accounts of the conquering general rides on a chariot drawn by four horses. Sometimes, if it was really grand, it would be drawn by elephants. And he would be clothed in a purple toga and a tunic stitched with palm fronds. In his hand, he would have a scepter crowned by an eagle. And his face would be painted red in honor of the god Jupiter. You know, the Romans had many gods. Jupiter was the god of war. So in Paul's day, those triumph processionals would happen with all this theatrical pomp and circumstance, and it would be, you know, subjects that were conquered in the military battle would be dragged along in this procession. Some would be executed, others would be put into serving the empire. And so we see this picture, and Paul uses this imagery to describe what God does in our lives. And so everyone hearing that goes, oh yeah, of course. What's interesting is we're being led along in this throng. And Paul's describing himself even in this, that God is the one who takes us on this victory thing. But rather than being defeated, we are the victorious ones in Jesus. And then something happens in verse 15. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. That is still from that same historical event. Because there were a lot of sacrifices happening at that time, and a lot of those smells were not great, and so they would actually take incense and perfumes, and they would put them all over the parade route, so that there was a beautiful fragrance as this victorious one took through the streets of Rome, going through all those different victory arches that you see there in Rome, kind of depicting each victory from the past. Rome was really good at that. They did propaganda for the future. They were masters of propaganda, and they also did commemorations of history in order to keep the empire in line and with a mindset of the greatness of Rome. And so this very picturesque description here, he's bringing everyone into that place of understanding that all these different perfumes and the incense that was burned to kind of offset the stench of burning flesh would have been something they knew. But here he's using it not to describe something like that in particular, but to describe our very lives themselves. Look what he says. He goes, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are those who are rejecting the message of the gospel. Those who are being saved are those who have received Christ by faith. But we're amongst all of them. That's the point. You know, we're not off in a holy huddle somewhere. No, we're living our lives. And wherever we go, we're bringing a smell. I know that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? So I guess the question would be, hey, how do you smell in your daily life? You know, what odor are you emanating? What fragrance is coming from you in those everyday situations? Notice verse 16's description: to the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. So for those who reject the gospel, who will not repent and turn to Christ by faith to be saved, what comes out of our life, that fragrance that comes off of us in the day-to-day activities of life, to them that smell is one of, I don't think so. And sadly, should they continue to reject and not receive Christ by faith, what will happen is it will result in judgment, condemnation, and hell, and eternal separation from God. So it truly is a fragrance from death, because they've not embraced life yet as it really is now in Christ. And also, they anticipate that in the future. Flip side, for those who have come to Christ by faith, as we live day by day and the fragrance comes off of us, there is a sense in which we're reminded of who we are in Jesus. We're encouraged with one another. It's a beautiful aroma. And it also looks ahead to that day when we will be in Jesus forever, in the new heavens and the new earth, when he returns. And so we anticipate that. We look ahead to that. So it's an aroma from life to life. And we want to be those who are aware of this. And the reality is that God does that. When we're resting in God's adequacy as our adequacy, then this aroma, this fragrance comes off of us in life, and truly we are those who are being used by God in that way. And we're spreading the aroma of the knowledge of him. That's what he says in the end of verse 14. Notice that. There's a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus, the truth about him, the truth of the gospel that just pervades everything. And that is really important. You know, let's face it, odors and fragrances, they can be pretty intrusive when you think about it. If you're ever driving on the road, you're heading over, Ignatia Valley Road, and you're maybe heading into Walnut Creek. If a skunk has been hit on the road, folks, you know it, okay? You know it. I'm like, recycle air, bam! I just want that reaction to me as fast as possible. I'm a little slow off the draw sometimes, and you pay for it, okay? You pay for it. If we're behind a car and it's really, you know, got a lot of smoke coming out of the exhaust pipe, we're like, oh man, that person's exhausting us. I mean, literally, they are. They're just blowing it in your face. You can smell it. It's clear. There's an account given of someone who went to the post office on a military base because they were waiting for a letter from their fiance, and the people working there on that base in their mailroom was saying, "Hey, the letter's not here. Sorry, it's not here." Repeatedly, they said that over and over again, but he knew the letter was there. Why was that? Because from the other side of the counter, he could smell his fiance's perfume. And he did get the letter. He got it. But that's what happens. Our lives bear the crushed flower petals, you know, this fragrance of Christ. And so God has led Paul in this triumphal procession. There's a fragrance of God that is flowing out from that into the lives of those that we're in contact with. And this grace lingers. And certainly for Paul, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? I mean, Paul literally was led in that processional in many ways, because he would end up in the streets of Rome having this fragrance go through the whole city. Eventually, he would find himself in the imperial palace. They would smell it there. And then he would be even ministering to saints from Caesar's household eventually. I love how in verse 16, though, at the very end, what does Paul say? Who's adequate for these things? Yeah, it's one of those questions. It's not like, oh, yeah. Yeah, Greg, he's adequate. No, that's not the point of the question. The question is, no, who is adequate? The answer is nobody. None of us are adequate. None of us are sufficient. None of us are capable. And that's the whole point. Now, know this. We're not saying, oh, great, then just rejoice in your utter inadequacy. That's not the message here either. No, it's we're inadequate, and that shows that our adequacy comes from Christ. We turn to him. We rest in his adequacy, his capability. And so you can see now why this message would have a lot of dissonance in the first century world, and frankly, has a lot of dissonance for us today in the 21st century world. Because it's contrary to how most people like to consider life, the Christian ministry. We prefer to be sort of the one seen as the grandiose success story, when in fact, the gospel is the one that emanates from weakness. The gospel emanates from our inadequacy, really. And maybe you think about that even in terms of the way in which, you know, you're living your life to serve the Lord right now. Because I think sometimes we can get maybe slow to serve, slow to engage, because we don't feel like we're sufficient to do it. And we find ourselves saying, well, I'm inadequate, so I can't give myself to this ministry. And we're really shortchanging not only ourselves, but our others, and especially what God has done to give us the gifts that he's given us. The reality is that if you're a Christian, if you've come to Jesus, God's given you gifts, and you are called to serve him. And the Holy Spirit lives within you, and he's the one who gave you those gifts, and he's the one who empowers you to demonstrate God's grace in your life by serving him in that way. And so I don't know what it is for you. Maybe he's calling you to maybe serve the homeless. Maybe he's calling you to serve as a Sunday school teacher. Maybe he's calling you to serve your neighborhood in a particular way. You see an opportunity to outreach and to care for others. But whatever it would be, if he's calling you, don't allow your perception of inadequacy to stop you. For two reasons. One, you are inadequate. It's true. Embrace it. And yet allow that also to show his overwhelming adequacy. He's called you to this. And we don't need to hide behind some sense of inadequacy. No, he's going to use our weakness to display his power. That's how Paul will put it later. When I'm weak, he says, then I'm strong because of him. It's another one of those amazing paradoxes. When you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you find it. When you're weak, then you're strong. And so when feelings of kind of fear tends to nudge our hearts away from serving God, we need to, in that moment, go, wait, no, Lord, help me not to fall prey to this deception. I mean, think about it. That's how it was for Moses, too. You know, you think of Moses, he's like, I can't do this, Lord. And then eventually, you know, it's sort of like, okay, well, I can't speak. Okay, God's like, who made the tongue? I did, you know? Yeah, I can't speak. Okay, Aaron, fine. You're going to speak, Aaron. Aaron's going to speak, but you're doing this, you know? And God did use him powerfully. And we see that over and over again. So again, if we're in Christ and we see ourselves in inadequacy, good. Because God is leading you in triumph in Christ. And when you really see your inadequacy, you find your adequacy in Christ. And when you find your adequacy in Christ, this joyful dependence upon him pervades your life. Briefly, we'll conclude with the reality that in light of our inadequacy and Christ's adequacy, in light of the fact that when we joyfully rest in God's adequacy, it pervades all of our lives, we come to see that the new covenant life empowers new covenant adequacy and service. And we find that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 3, Paul's doing a wordplay. Often to have a reception in a group of believing people at a church, you needed a letter from a gospel church stating who you were and where you came from. And so because Paul's under such attack, he's talking with them and he realizes, oh, you might think I'm just bragging right now again. Am I commending myself again? He goes, do I need a letter? Maybe I need a letter from somebody. And of course, as the Apostle Paul, he was a part of that church coming into being, okay? So he's going, do I need a letter? Actually, I don't think I need a letter because you are my letter. Isn't that a beautiful turn of phrase? He's defending himself. He's being attacked by them. And he says to them, the reality is your life in Jesus is the Apostle Paul's letter. It's my letter. And it didn't come about by just pen and ink. No way. It didn't even come about as in the Old Testament. He's about to draw on that, the Old Testament, on tablets of stone. Instead, no, it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's written on your hearts. That's what's come about. And so he kind of pushes aside this idea that he's boasting in some empty way in the way the false teachers at that time were doing so. And then he says in verse 4, such confidence we have, notice, through Christ towards God. That's before the face of God, because of Jesus, I have confidence now. Well, how'd that happen? He's just been asking who's adequate for these things. He's just rehearsing for us his failure earlier. So why is he saying this? Well, this confidence is through Christ, face to face with God. And notice, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. Notice how many times the term adequacy comes up in these two verses. We are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Verse 6, who also made us adequate. Okay, you got adequate, adequate, adequate three times in a row. How does this happen? End of verse 6. We're servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's referring to the Holy Spirit's work in causing us to be born again. And we're going to talk about that at length next week during our time together. But here's kind of just a sneak preview. The Spirit of God is the one who takes dead hearts, makes them alive. And as he does that, he brings this person to a place of obeying, not in the coldness of the letter, for that kills. Empty, cold-hearted obedience is not what this Christian life is about. No, instead, it's a Spirit-filled life that obeys out of love for God because of what God has already done in causing us to come to him and bringing us to himself in Jesus. So we pursue holiness not to achieve some sort of status before God. No, we pursue holiness because we've already been placed in Jesus in this new status by his grace. And as a reflection of his work in our lives, we want to honor him. And so new covenant life empowers new covenant adequacy and service. It begins by recognizing our inadequacy. It moves from there to depending upon God's adequacy that becomes a fragrance in our lives. And it results in a new covenant life empowered by new covenant adequacy and service. The Spirit of God doing his work. And it brings about a complete change. True adequacy is something that we find from God under the new covenant by the Spirit. And I think we might be able to think about it this way. I want you to imagine a boy born into a very poor family, and he spends most of his life malnourished. And he's the object of scorn among his friends. He's seldom clean or properly dressed. He has little education, very few prospects for the future. And he leaves home and he gets some odd jobs. And one of them is as a caddy at a very prestigious golf club. And while he's working one day, he meets a young woman from an extremely wealthy family. And much to his surprise, one day, she asks him to be her caddy. And so he begins a long relationship that amazingly culminates in their marriage. In an instant, his life is changed. He is the recipient of a new status, wealth, power, prestige. None of it is because of anything that he's done. He hasn't deserved this. No, it's a result of a new relationship. His marriage changes who he is, what he has, how he experiences life, how he will live the rest of his life. And what changed him was his marriage. And the way that change happened as he came together with his wife, so is the same thing as believers, as we are all wed to Christ. And so you and I come to Christ, and the change that takes place is much more than a change of circumstances or relationships or status. We become different at the very deepest level of our being. Our inner spiritual natures are transformed by the Spirit of God. We're transformed by the power of Christ's grace. We were once dead, and now we're alive. And our hearts, we were once totally enslaved to sin, but now they've been freed. Our hearts were once hard as stone, but now they're soft. And the changes made as a result of our union with Christ are so pivotal for us that the Bible actually tells us, as we saw last week, we become new creatures. And so, at the very foundation of this transformation It's not simply the product of good theology or disciplined obedience. Every bit of this change comes about because of our relationship to Christ, our union with Christ. And that's what our lives as believers is all about. With joy, we affirm we're new creatures in Christ. With humility, we confess that there's still much sin in our hearts. So we need God's grace today as much as we did the very day we came to him. And yet, we also commit ourselves daily to participate with God by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling we've already received from him. We're in him. We're not completely like him yet, but we are in him. And the Savior who makes us new calls us to be committed to this daily work of renewal that takes place in the midst of circumstances, relationships, daily life. But again, it comes about because of union with Christ. That's what changes us. And so again, we find our new adequacy as we embrace our inadequacy. And our new adequacy, it flows exclusively from our union with Christ. That's what we need to hold on to. All of this comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for that, we'll have to gather together again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reality that as we are inadequate and see ourselves as inadequate, that's really the first step in becoming useful for you. In many ways, the surprising secret of being useful for you is to see our own inadequacy. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in you clearly, that our identity in you would be so put into focus in our view that we would understand each moment of each day in light of who we are in you, because of who you are and what you've done. We thank you for making us new creatures in Christ, and we ask, Lord, that though we still wrestle with sin in deep ways and difficult ways, we thank you that your grace is overabundant and that your power is made perfect in weakness, and we turn to you and we ask that you would grace us to see the new adequacy we have in Jesus and how it flows exclusively from our union with you. I praise you for this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the risen one. Amen. We now come to a time of the Lord's table, and hopefully you've been able to pick up the elements. If you haven't been able to do that, I would encourage you, go ahead and get up. No one's watching you. It doesn't matter. Just go grab them. They're over there in the foyer area on a table. And as we do so, I think we should just stop and consider this idea of adequacy and what do we do with it. When we feel inadequate, where do we run? What do we do? Try to look more adequate than we are? I think back to that quote from David Wells that I referenced earlier when he said, efforts to build character have been replaced with efforts to manage the impression we make on others. Is that how we deal with that? Or maybe we just kind of give up, like, I'm inadequate, forget it. I thought this whole thing was about how I could, you know, kind of do the self-improvement steps, right? There's a lot of those kinds of ideas running around. Or is it for us to stop and turn to Jesus, resting in his adequacy? So let's take some time as some music is playing. We're not going to be singing right away, but just as some music is playing, let's take time to just consider that before God in quiet confession, and then we'll partake of the bread together. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you in this time that you've clearly showed us today that inadequacy is the surprising secret of usefulness to you. We thank you that you are the author of all created being and happiness. We thank you for making us capable of having a relationship with you, that men and women can be taught to say, where is our God, our maker, who gives us songs in the night? And we recognize, Lord, that sin has spread over the entire human race and glory has been turned to shame, and it renders us forgetful of you. We know it's your power alone that can recall wandering children and impress on them a sense of divine things, that can render a sense of lasting effect to know sin, but to also know the life that's available in you. We thank you that from you come all good purposes and desires. We thank you that you know our soul's secret principles, that you're aware of our deepest desires. And we thank you also, Lord, that you are the one that provides in every way everything in Jesus. So, Lord, we confess to you how we've taken times to cover inadequacy in ways that are not wise or true or good. We remember what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you for his sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sin, all sin. We thank you for your promise that you say if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we remember this now. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake of the bread together.